Well, many towns have a what's called a hometown hero. You know, we often see this in, I think, especially the world of sports. I know in where I come from, that huge town of Montville, Connecticut, that you all know about, right? It's a small town in Connecticut. Connecticut's a small state, too, but there was a famous athlete back then, in our day anyway. We knew him as famous, named Doug DuBose. He was a couple years older than I was, a very talented running back, and he went on to the University of Nebraska. Dan, there you go. Dan is a Nebraska fan. But and he did really well. Unfortunately, he had an injury, and it kind of hurt his career a little bit. He did get drafted. He played for the 49ers for a few years. And though he never became really famous, like probably most of you never heard of him before, while he was like in the height of his success and he was headed for the Heisman, people in the town of Montville may have been saying this: hey, how about our boy Dougie? How about he's just our hometown guy? We're behind him. And people talked as if, you know, they were best friends with him and they had lunch with him in the cafeteria every day in high school, kind of that kind of relationship. Maybe for you, there's someone in your town that became famous. Dennis helped me out, sent me a little research on Lockport, and there was actually a young man named Darren Stone. Does anyone know Darren Stone? Who went to Lockport High, and he was actually drafted by the Falcons a few years ago. So he did make it big, but there may be someone that made it famous, and we kind of get behind our hometown hero. But as we look at the life of Jesus, and as he became popular, we see a much different reaction from his hometown. We want to look at that today. If you'd open your Bibles to Mark chapter 6, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 6. And as we read this, keep in mind some of the things that we've already seen in the Gospel of Mark pertaining to the family of Jesus. If you remember when Jesus began his ministry and he began to go out and do mighty things, his family caught word of the things that he was doing and they went out to search him out because they thought he was out of his mind. He had just lost it. The good news is, as we get to the end of the New Testament, we know that his family would eventually have a change of heart. They would truly accept him for who he was. Let's look at that passage today. It says, Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. Where did this man get these things, they asked. What's this wisdom that has been given him, and that he even does miracles? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, only in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own house is a prophet without honor. He could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. And he was amazed at their lack of faith. Well, today we want to consider the unbelief pertaining to the people of Nazareth, this hometown crowd, and ask, why was that? Why were they so unbelieving? We see that the people of Nazareth were amazed that Jesus had such wisdom and power. In other words, they were astonished at the things that came out of his mouth and the things that he was able to do with his hands. Well, first of all, let's look at the things he said, or his wisdom. The Bible says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And wisdom is not just gaining knowledge, but it's also applying our hearts to the things that we know to be true, according to the applying our heart to the Word of God. We see this in Psalm 119, that real long psalm. Verses 99 and 100 say this: I have more insight than all my teachers, for I meditate on your statutes. I have more understanding than the elders, for I obey your precepts. In other words, what the psalmist was saying, that it really doesn't matter how old I am, if I would just simply apply my heart to the Word of God, have a submissive heart to the Scriptures, I would grow in wisdom and understanding and insight in the things of God. And so Jesus, in his humanity, submitted himself to the Word of God, to the Scriptures. And so he grew as a man in wisdom. We read in the Gospel of Luke chapter 2 that account. Remember when Jesus kind of got lost and his parents didn't know where he was? He was in the temple as a 12-year-old boy. And the Bible says that when he was in the temple, he sat among the teachers and he listened to what they had to say. And he asked them questions, and the people were amazed at the understanding or the insight, the wisdom that came from this 12-year-old boy. Well, how did he get such wisdom? Because when he learned the scriptures, he would apply his heart to the scriptures. He perfectly obeyed the word of God. We read in Luke 2:52, it says that Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature. In other words, as he got up each morning and ate his Wheaties, he got bigger as a man, as a person. But he also grew in wisdom as he applied his heart to the scriptures. Well, if Jesus amazed people at 12 with his wisdom, imagine what he was like at the age of 30. But yet, even with all this wisdom, the people in his own hometown of Nazareth had a disbelieving heart. They were amazed, but it was really a disbelieving kind of amazement. They said, this can't really be true, can it? This is Jesus. This is our hometown guy that we know. Who made him smarty pants was kind of the reaction of his hometown, because they said he didn't sit under any experts of the law. He wasn't trained by any of the Pharisees or the religious teachers or scholars of the day. He didn't spend his years at the University of Jerusalem getting his degree. This was the guy who hung out at home making stuff, making furniture or birdhouses or downdraft tables or whatever he made out of wood. He made something, we don't know, but he was a craftsman. He took wood and he made things out of it, and he did this for much of his life. And the people said, how could he be doing these things? How could he be saying these things? Where did he get this kind of wisdom? And the amazement was really this: no way, you got to be kidding me. This is Jesus. It's important as we talk about education and getting formal education that we don't form a negative view on that. In other words, some people may say, well, you know what, Jesus never went off to any religious Bible college or Bible university to learn the scriptures. And we all know that Peter and John, they were just fishermen, right? They were unschooled, ordinary men. Therefore, there's no sense to have any kind of a formal Christian education. And that's what we cannot take that out of the life of Christ at all. It's important to know this, that yes, it's true, one does not need a Bible degree to have wisdom. And on the other hand, just because someone may have a Bible degree does not mean that they have wisdom either. True wisdom comes from the Lord. It comes from above, and we need to keep that in mind. Degree or not, wisdom comes from God. James, in his letter, James, the brother of Jesus, we see his name mentioned in this passage. He asked this question to his people. He says, who is wise among you? In other words, would the real wise guy, would he please stand up? The person with wisdom, let him stand. And he said, you know who has true wisdom? The one who shows his wisdom by the things that he does in humility. By his actions, true wisdom is displayed. And James would say this, that the wisdom that comes from God or that comes from above is first of all pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. If we look at that from the flip side, we can say if we are being argumentative and judgmental and harsh and critical, James would say that we're lacking in the wisdom department. Let's look at again at Jesus of Nazareth and ask the question, why would the people question his wisdom? We know for one, because he wasn't a quote scholar, he was just a mere carpenter. In the Gospel of Luke, though, we see another reason. Turn with me to Luke chapter 4. We find another account of Jesus in his hometown of Nazareth. Not sure if this is the same account in greater detail or perhaps it's a different occasion. when he's there. But this is the passage where Jesus is in his local synagogue. As you know, many towns had their own synagogue, like we have our own churches. And in the synagogue, people would read the scriptures. And tradition says that there would be seven individuals who would read the scriptures of the Word of God. One would be a priest, one would be a Levite, and there would be five other Israelites that would come up and give the scripture reading for the day. Well, on this day, Jesus is, he wasn't a priest, he wasn't a Levite, so he was one of those other five. He gets up and he reads from the prophet Isaiah, and he says this, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then he takes the scroll, he hands it to the attendant, he sits down, and the Bible says that all eyes are gazed on Jesus as he returned to his seat. If you can imagine, like say John came up and did the scripture and he read something, and then all of a sudden all the eyes were just gazed upon him. And then Jesus says as he's sitting down, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." In other words, those words that the prophet Isaiah said hundreds of years ago are about me. They are going to be fulfilled in me. And so we read in verse 22 of Luke 4. It says, "All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. 'Isn't this Joseph's son?' they asked." Well, so far so good. I mean, what's the problem here? I mean, Jesus talks about good news, about favor, and all the people are saying, what gracious words are coming from the lips of Jesus? Why would they all of a sudden have a change of heart? Why would they begin to reject his wisdom? Well, we see as we read on, I'm not going to read that. You can read that at home. But Jesus brings up two people. Number one is a widow, and number two is a man named Naaman. And this widow lived in the land of Zarephath, and Zarephath was a Gentile land in the days of Elijah. She was that woman. And the man named Naaman came from Syria. And Syria was not just a Gentile land, but it was a bitter enemy of Israel. In other words, Syria and the people of Israel, no way, don't get along. It's like the Red Sox and Yankees. That's right. There's just no love between the two. And Jesus began to talk about this man from Syria, this man Naaman, and how he was healed of his leprosy. In other words, how God had grace on a Gentile widow and an enemy named Naaman. And the people of Nazareth said, "Oh, wait a minute. That grace stuff was good when you were talking about good news, the Lord's favor, but now you're saying grace upon the Gentiles? Wait a minute, Jesus. Now we've got an issue with you." And look what they do as we jump down to verse 28. It says, "All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. Their ears became red when they heard Jesus speak favorably of these people." It says, "They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him down the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way." And so we see that for the people of Nazareth, the wisdom of Jesus was great, so long as it suited them. But when they didn't like what he had to say, they said, "See ya, so long. So long, Jesus. We don't want you. We don't need you around here. Get out of town." We see that the people not only rejected the words of Jesus, but also his power. In verse 5, back in Mark chapter 6, it says that Jesus could do no miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. And as we go back and look over the past couple weeks, if you were here, we saw a woman who had that blood disorder, and we also saw a man named Jairus whose daughter was dying and eventually did die. And in those cases, those two people had faith. In fact, you could say they had great faith. Remember that woman, what she did? All she wanted to do, she said, "If I can just touch just the edge of the clothing of Christ, I'll be healed." What great faith. And for Jairus, he had to believe that Jesus could actually raise his daughter from the dead. something that had only happened a couple times throughout the entire history of the nation of Israel by a couple prophets. And he has to have faith to believe that Jesus can do this. These individuals had tremendous, tremendous faith. But for the people of Nazareth, it was a much different attitude, because they said this: how are such mighty works done by his hands? Again, the thinking is this: this is just Jesus the carpenter. Now, I believe that he can make some pretty nice furniture. He can do some nice things with his hands when it comes to making wood. But for him to go out and actually touch people and make them well, are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? This is our hometown boy. This is just Jesus. We've known him since he was knee-high to a grasshopper. And it's not like he was some prophet out of the wilderness who comes wearing this coat of camel's hair and a leather belt. It's not like he was raised in the temple like Samuel. He was just a simple carpenter. We've seen what his hands can do. And so, because of their lack of faith, Jesus chose not to perform many miracles. He did a few, Mark says. He did a few, but that was it. Up to this point, if you've been with us as we've been going through the Gospel of Mark, we've seen that people have had a lot of faith in the ability that Jesus has to do miracles, haven't we? We've seen that over and over again. People believe that Jesus had the power to heal. And so people would say this: hey, I've got this cousin, he's a few towns over, and he's got a friend who's a leper, and you know what happened? This man, Jesus, touched him, and he cleansed him. Now he's totally clean. Really? You know what? I've got a friend who's blind. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to take him by the hand. I'm going to bring him to Jesus so that Jesus can touch him and heal him and make him see again. People had faith in the ability of Jesus to heal. There was just a buzz of faith that was around in that day when people heard about this miracle man, Jesus Christ. It was just a buzz. And so it's important to make clear what their faith was all about. In other words, to what extent was their faith, how far did their faith go? And you see, for many, their faith was only in this one truth: Jesus is able to heal, or Jesus is able to make my life better. And that was it. It stopped there. You see, many people who may have been healed never truly believed that Jesus was indeed the Messiah or the Lamb of God who came to take away their sins. They were healed physically, but never healed spiritually. How do we know that? We know that by the words of Christ. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, we're going to look at verses 20 through 24. Verse 20 says, "Then Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles had been performed, because they did not repent." Did you catch that? He began to denounce the cities where he had done miracles, but the people never repented. In other words, you could say they had faith that he was able to heal, but they never had true saving faith that he was the one who came to make them whole spiritually. The scripture goes on to say, Jesus speaking, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you will go down to the depths. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you." Jesus mentions a few cities there, and one should sound a little familiar. Does Capernaum sound familiar? As we've been going through Mark, remember our overhead where we had the Sea of Galilee? Where was Capernaum? At the northern tip, right? It was there, and that was kind of the center post or outpost of Jesus' public ministry. He chose to kind of dwell in Capernaum. He did a lot of miracles in this land of Capernaum. But yet, what does he say about Capernaum? You've never repented. Yeah, you've got miracles. You've got healings, all this good stuff, but you've never repented. You've never had a change of heart. There's been no transformation in your life. That is a sobering passage to all of us today. Because we live in a land where we're so accessible to the gospel, so accessible to the good news, and we may hear it all the time. And it's a warning to us in this, because we need to ask ourselves this question. Is God simply my good luck charm? Or is I'll go to him for the healing and make my life better, but that's where it stops. Is God someone I seek out simply so I can have a better life? Or is he my Lord? Do I simply want to be touched and feel a tingle down my spine and get this kind of spiritual buzz? Or do I want to honor